Are you in the game? A few months ago, our church showed the movie Home Run. You may recall the main character was a pro baseball player, but he hits a home run and it's disqualified because he failed to touch third base, ran around the bases, missed the base. That's not the only way he's off track. A borderline alcoholic, he loses his temper with the umpire and he gets thrown out of the game. In the game of life and faith, are you on track? Or missing the base, and with it, the goal? What about us as a church? It's customary at the start of the new year and when preparing budgets and annual reports to take stock, to evaluate our lives, to make resolutions as individuals, perhaps set some long-term goals as a congregation. We need these periodic course adjustments. Today's passage helps remind us both as a church and as individual believers what the main goal for us as Christians is, how to play the game God wants, and what the ground rules are, lest we get disqualified for wandering too far when running those bases. After the closing of the book of Acts about 63 AD, before Paul's martyrdom about 4 years later, we surmise that he was released from prison, which is where we find him at the close of the book of Acts, and he traveled in the Mediterranean area revisiting some of the churches he planted. Already false teachers from Judaism were causing trouble in the church at Ephesus, as they had been in the church of Galatia. You remember the letter to Galatia. Paul delegated his younger sidekick, Timothy, to remain behind when he went on to Macedonia. Timothy would be a sort of regional minister, if you want to think of it that way, in charge of appointing overseers, pastors in local churches, teaching, disciplining false teachers, and generally maintaining contact between Paul and the congregations. Now, who were these false teachers that were causing such controversy? The NIV Study Bible lists these characteristics: teaching false doctrine, teaching Jewish myths, wanting to be teachers of the Old Testament law, building up endless, far-fetched, fictitious stories based on obscure genealogical points, being conceited, being argumentative, using talk that was meaningless and foolish, not knowing what they were talking about, teaching ascetic practices, that's like forbidding food and marriage and so on, and last, using their positions of religious leadership for personal financial gain. Unfortunately, there's always a market for a new twist on old, familiar-sounding doctrine. These clever, imaginative hucksters were only too glad to spin superfluous stories and fill their pockets. Congregations still get off track today. One can think of local groups affected by legalism or getting drawn into the minor details of Old Testament law, or even whole denominations attempting to stay relevant, they think, by going with the flow of culture but leaving behind biblical moorings. Right off the bat, one notes a certain tone in Paul's letter to Timothy that's significant in light of this shifting and challenging context. The writing is authoritative. For example, use of the word command. If you've got your Bibles open, you can look and see in verses 1 and 3 and 5. It says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of our God and Savior. Now stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. The goal of this command is love. Three times emphasizing command. Verse 11, Paul's conscious that God has entrusted the gospel to him. There's a responsibility he's under. And verse 20 tells us he has already handed two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, perhaps former elders, over to Satan on account of their blasphemy. This probably means expelling them, excommunicating them, like the man who was sleeping with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. So Paul means business. He's conscious of his role in a chain of command of answers to God. How contrary such an approach is to our feel-good, do-what-you-want, have-your-way, me-first culture. If we want to get anything from exploring 1 Timothy over the next 6 or so weeks, perhaps we need to check our attitude first. are we yielded, teachable, acknowledging our debt to God and Christ's lordship in our lives? Or do we kind of have our back up, ready to pick a fight, set to challenge anything God attempts to tell us? There's some very socially unpopular, politically incorrect admonitions in the Bible, and in 1 Timothy in particular. But in the end, what matters is not what we or our culture thinks of something, but what the viewpoint of the judge of the nations is. What's the goal as Paul sees it? In baseball, it's scoring a run at home plate. In hockey, it's getting a puck in the net. What's the goal for Christians? Verse 5. The goal of this command is love. Can you say that? The goal of this command is love. Now, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's break that apart carefully. First, the goal of this command is love. Agape in the Greek. John MacArthur describes it. The love of choice and the will, characterized by self-denial and self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. The EMCC has been promoting GC squared, is a cute way of putting it. Great commandment, great commission. Love is at the center of the great commandment, Luke 10:27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is Jesus' new commandment, John 13:34. A new command I give you, he said. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you, what?
Love
one another. The Apostle John, in his first letter, pointed out, he wasn't inventing any new and strange doctrine, but the original thrust. He says, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should, what?
Love
one another. This is love. He says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The goal for the church, as for individual Christians, is love. And not love the way you hear about on the radio, the I'm drawn irresistibly towards you because you're hot kind of love. Our sins made us abominable to God, but he saw past that awful guilt and made a way that we could be reconciled to him. God's love is more than a feeling, more than nice-sounding words, more than affection prompted when a pretty girl coyly smiles back at you or a handsome dude. This love finds expression in action. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So he defined love that way for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Dear children, John continues, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth, the real way. The Mission to Haiti team is demonstrating this kind of love by laying down their lives, their time, their energy, taking on significant cost and risk, having to rearrange their old exam schedule and so on, help others who had no claim on them at all. Where does this real agape love come from? Well, the second part of verse 5 tells us, love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Take these one at a time. First, a pure heart. Literally, a clean heart, free from soil or stain, one that's had a catharsis, if you look at the Greek root. A heart that's repented, confessed, forgiven. Not too stuck up to admit it's made a mistake, but humble, penitent, ready to admit it's fallen short of God's holy standards. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, clean in heart, cauterized. For they will see God. John assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How? But if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies, cleanses us from all sin. Are you finding it hard to love God or others? Maybe all that being caged up with your family during the week, and the temper started to flare, and you got a little tired of each other. Maybe you need to take some time to examine and confess your moral failures, your bitterness, your pride. Get rid of that junk so God can find space in your heart for His love. That's the secret of the John Revere counseling approach, is confessing and getting that heart cleaned out, then it's capable of loving again. Second place love comes from, verse 5, a good conscience. The Online Bible Lexicon defines conscience this way. It's not a rain stick. The soul is distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter, commending one, condemning the other. John MacArthur comments, God created man with a conscience as his self-judging faculty. Because God has written His law on man's heart, Romans 2:15, man knows that basic standard of right and wrong. When he violates that standard, his conscience produces guilt, which acts as the mind's security system that produces fear, guilt, shame, and doubt as warnings of threats to the soul's well-being. Perhaps you can think of it as sort of the smoke alarm in your home. I was trying to charge up the little 12-volt battery for a garden tractor on Christmas Eve, and little did I know that charging a battery inside the house can set off your carbon monoxide detector and your smoke alarm. So, middle of the afternoon, off goes the smoke alarm and the fire detector, and so we have to move the battery outdoors first of all, and then open all the windows and the front door and clean all that foul air out, which of course dropped the temperature considerably. So when finally the smoke alarm went off and we closed the windows and the doors, and that's when we found out our propane tank was empty. So that made Christmas Eve a little more interesting. Anyway, the point is, conscience is your smoke alarm, if you will. When something's not right, there's a warning. You pay attention here. The third ingredient in agape love, as Paul lists it, verse 5, a sincere faith. Sincere is literally undisguised, without hypocrisy, not faking it, we'd say. Is my trust totally in God and what Jesus accomplished on my behalf at the cross? Or do I think I can add to it to achieve or earn my salvation? That would be works righteousness, not Jesus' righteousness. Hebrews 10:21-23. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. He is faithful, worthy of our trust, our complete reliance upon Him, rather than our relying on our own efforts. The author of Hebrews mentioned holding to the hope we profess. What is that? What's your hope? Is it just heaven? Is it eternal life? Streets of gold? A fire escape? You're missing the point. Back in verse 1, the very opening of the chapter, Paul let the cat out of the bag as to what our hope ought to be. Christ Jesus, our hope. Sums it all up right there. It's Jesus Himself that we're hoping for. His life in us now by the Holy Spirit and being with Him forever. That's what heaven's all about. Our goal then is love. But what's the game? What's the broader picture of what we're about, what we're trying to accomplish? Verses 10 to 11, Paul refers to the sound doctrine or healthful teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Paul's purpose in life is all wrapped around sharing the good news, preaching wherever he goes. For the church, that's the other GC in GC squared, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came to them and said, all something in heaven and earth has been given to me. What's the something? Do you remember?
Authority.
All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Note that authority, command, emphasis again. Settle that first. Jesus continues, therefore, because that authority has been given to me, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. What's the game plan? Make disciples, baptizing, teaching. There's a lot of training in the Word, learning the commands there. So the church's mission is much more than just doing good works or social gospel. There's special divine power in God's Word, the divine spiel, gospel, capable of radically transforming lives. God designed people in such a way that our attitudes and our thinking need to change before our behavior patterns will change. The message or word or explanation is needed for repentance, rethinking. What's the fundamental kerygma or proclamation of the Christian church? Paul reviews it in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." We share news of a dramatic, one-of-a-kind event, a story. That story has changed our story. Verse 6, Paul relates, "These false teachers have wandered away from clean heart and conscience and true faith and turned to what he calls meaningless talk." Our gospel is verbal, but what stops it from being mere talk? What's the verbal plus factor? What's our game? What are we to promote? Verse 4, "These wrong teachings promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." The term work here is literally economy. Everybody, you know, economy. That's the word here that he's talking about. Oh, it's the economy, stupid. No, not that sense, but it's God's economy, God's stewardship, such as a household steward, the farm manager, the city treasurer. The master of the house entrusts the steward or head butler with the running or administration management of the household. Any Downton Abbey fans here? Some of you have seen the episode, you kind of know what it's about anyway. That would be Charles Carson on the right there, head butler. Lord Crawley, beside him on the left, entrusts the running of the house to Carson so he can get on with other matters of the upper class, such as dealing with his three daughters and whatever they're into. God entrusts the church with stewardship of his kingdom on earth. Back to implementing the GC squared. How do we find expression for love to God and to neighbor? The Olympic Winter Games are coming up, Sochi in Russia. You can be sure a lot of stress will be laid on officiating. The judges and referees need to be absolutely impartial and on the ball if a game is to be fair. Some of you have been referees and umpires and that sort of thing in soccer and other sports. You know how important it is.
Due to some technical issues, we're continuing this taping at home. Games need agreed upon rules that apply to both sides. For example, the offside rule in broomball or hockey. You can't shoot the ball far ahead to a single player parked on the crease who snuck in behind the defense. God has provided basic ground rules for living called the Ten Commandments. We see them reflected in verses 8 to 10. Paul says the law is made for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. These oppose the first four commandments dealing with honor and respect for God. His image uncapturability, his name, his day, the Sabbath. Next, Paul mentions those who kill their fathers and mothers, which the fifth commandment deals with. Murderers, the sixth commandment. Adulterers and perverts, more accurately fornicators and sodomites, those transgressing the boundary of sex and marriage, the seventh commandment. Slave traders, those who steal people, such as kidnapping children. Stealing is the focus of the eighth commandment. Liars and perjurers, the ninth commandment, deals with false witness. We need ground rules, but they're not the game. Verse 8, the law is good if used properly, lawfully. The law is like my GPS while driving in England. They had photo radar and it would be easy to get continuous fines there. but I had my GPS programmed, so it sounded an alarm when I was approaching a controlled speed zone and I was going too fast. I'm so thankful for my GPS. It saved me many tickets. The law is like the GPS, tracking your speed, warning you when you're about to do your soul some damage. But the law is powerless to make you slow down. Galatians 2:16. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The Life Application Bible comments. The law is meant to reveal our sin. The law has a descriptive, not a prescriptive role. It brings us face to face with our problems, but does not tell us how to solve it. The good news challenges us to respond in faith to God, who through Christ will forgive us our sins. It is the gospel, not the law, which imparts the righteousness whereby the believer hates those sins the law is directed against. The false teachers Timothy had to contend with were clearly off track. Verse 3, they were teaching false doctrines. Verse 4, myths and endless genealogies. The Jewish Talmud added fables to the history of the Old Testament. The truthfulness of the books in the Apocrypha, included by the Catholics between Old and New Testaments, is questionable. Johnson notes that a Philo, a learned Alexandrian Jew who wrote a little before Paul's time, built up a whole system on genealogies. The names in the genealogies with him represented the various conditions of the soul. End quote. What a waste of time and diversion of energy from what the church is supposed to be about. Did you notice what Paul said in his greeting at the start of this letter? Verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In most of his other letters, which are to churches, Paul just uses the phrase grace and peace. But in his letters to Timothy, the pastoral overseer, Paul said, grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy here is a very loaded term because it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the key term loving kindness. Again, highlighting the main task of the church. The goal of this command is love, loving kindness, mercy, demonstrating in visible, tangible ways God's love for the world. 1 John 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. The mission to Haiti expedition this week is one example of making God's love felt in a hurting world. Loving orphans, digging gardens, distributing goats, building simple homes. Believers from various denominations are laying aside their theological differences to share God's mercy. Another example would be the World Help Bloggers going to Africa June 17th to 22nd. My daughter Emily has been invited to go to Uganda and Rwanda to do art with orphans and help raise funds for new rescue centers for children who've been abandoned. How might the Lord be nudging you to share his love, which comes from a clean heart, good conscience, and sincere faith? Amen.